presence of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. And there's something about singing those songs that if you stop for a moment to contemplate what's coming out of your mouth, it strikes you with a sense of fear and of awe, and we can barely comprehend what it means to say that the Lord is holy, because we ourselves have never really experienced the fullness of it because of our sinful nature. But in God there's no spot, no blemish, no darkness, no evil thoughts. There's nothing of that in Him. And you know, it is an awesome thing for us to come and sing the songs of the redeemed and to declare that our God is holy. Go ahead and let's get our fingers in a couple of different passages here before we pray. Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a sense of awe and wonder, in fear and in trembling. Lord, if we were to have a full revelation of your brilliance and your majesty and your glory, we would fall as your servants to the ground as dead. Our words would escape us. Our very life would want to flee from us, Lord, save by the grace that you give. Lord, we desire to meet with you here tonight. We desire to meet with the living God. We desire to hear what you have to say. We desire to hear your will for our lives. Speak to us, Lord. Not through this feeble body. Not through words of eloquence. Not through emotion, not through zeal, not through anything else, but only as you can speak it, Lord. Spirit speaking to spirit. The Apostle Paul said that the kingdom of heaven is not in words, but in power. And Lord, if this word is from you, then you will demonstrate your power by the changing of the lives of your people, of those who are here, and of any who may hear it on the internet, Lord. So display your power tonight in this weak vessel, Lord. May it please you to show yourself strong through one who is weak. May I fall aside that you may be seen, and the cross of your glory draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. Draw us to yourself. Draw us to your life. Draw us to your death. Draw us to your resurrection, Lord, that we may be conformed to your image. Let everything that is said, everything that is done, every life that is changed, Lord, let it all be to your glory and to your praise. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. It is with excitement that I come. I've had this word burning in me for a while. And like the song that we sang, it has a certain weight to it. Certain things in the Word of God, you come to it with a bit of fear and a bit of trepidation, a bit of trembling when you realize the fullness of what it is that the Lord is speaking. And our topic tonight is one that will force you to make a decision. Some, and hopefully many in here already have, but nonetheless, it's a daily thing that we have to decide. Are we going to follow Christ, or are we going to follow the desires of our flesh? But God wants to start us with two verses, and then we'll get to the main topic here in just a little bit. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And go over to Hebrews chapter 1. It said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now there's something in these two verses that denotes that the Lord has chosen to do something special at the right time. And it's so interesting because He stands outside of time. He doesn't have the constraints of time like we do. You know, we're born and we have a certain finite amount of time to walk out this life. But God, He is from eternity past into eternity future, and He is not bound the way that we are. And yet He chose in His infinite mercy and in His infinite grace to step outside of infinity and eternity, and to step into what is finite, and to put that constraint of time on Himself for a season. And He chose to clothe Himself in human flesh and to pursue the purpose for which He was born. And we have to ask ourselves, what is that purpose? Was it to teach? Because He certainly did teach the masses, did He not? He taught them the law of God and what is right and how to be compassionate and merciful. And He taught them about sin and death and hell and all these things. Or was His purpose to heal? And heal He did. Did He not make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk? Or was it to show us the will of the Father? Or was it to demonstrate the power of God in various miracles by walking on water, by being transfigured into His glory, and the many other things that He had done? Or was it, as these two verses say in Hebrews 1, to purge us of our sins? And in Galatians 4, it says to redeem or to buy back those who were under the law. And that's us. That's everyone that's here tonight. Anyone that's ever lived, that was the purpose for which He came. Those other things, they were a side benefit of experiencing the grace of God inserting Himself into time and clothing Himself in human flesh. But the ultimate end of it all was to redeem, to buy back, and to cleanse us from all of our sin. Now, you may be saying to yourself, this is elementary. This is elementary Christianity. But once again, we have to ask ourselves, why did He do this? What was the purpose behind it? What was the mechanism for it? Why did He come and do this? And it was in the fullness of time that He did it. It wasn't too soon, it wasn't too late, but it was just on time. As that old saying in the church goes, what is it? Never early, or Was it never late, rarely early, and always on time, or something to that effect? And is that not the truth? And it's in his time and not our time. But why? Why did he come? Why did he come at this time? Why did he choose that? And it's because that we were born under a curse, and that curse has been passed through the ages. And we're all sinful by nature. And it says that none are justified in the sight of God, and that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And our righteousness is like a filthy rag before the Lord. Turn to Psalm 51. We'll probably go through quite a bit of scripture tonight. Praise God. In Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Have you ever had a conversation with someone before that says, "Oh, I'm good. I'm good with God. I'm a good person." No, you're not. You're not a good person. You're full of lying. You're full of cheating. You're full of lust. You're full of sin. You're full of everything that is that is contrary to the Word of God. Apart from God, you are an abomination to Him. And when you look in the news and you see the worst things that mankind can dish out, the murder and the rape and all those other things, don't think yourself any better than anyone else that's out there. The same capacity is in you as is in anyone else that commits any number of heinous crimes. And you say, "Well, I'm not like that. I'm a good person." Well, apart from God, you're capable of doing any number of different heinous acts in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. How can you think that you're any better than anyone else? Because we all have the same blood. We all have the same heritage that was passed down. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. You can't get away from it. It's in you. It's a part of you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, not do we just know that that was our state, or maybe that is your state tonight, whether you're here or on the internet or whatever, but the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This is a word for that person that thinks they're good. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your intellect. Don't be deceived by what you think you know. Who gave you that standard that you have in your mind? You've created it yourself. If you think that your goodness is going to get you into the presence of God, if it's going to earn you some merit with Him, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So not only do we have the human condition that's been passed down to us, that human condition prevents us from being in the presence of God. That is a problem for us. And this list is by no means exhaustive. It basically, what he's saying here is those that practice sin cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And you can add any other sin, any other shortcoming, whatever you want to call it, you can add it to that list. And if you practice those things, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then you say, "Well, who can be saved? What hope is there for me if that is the case?" Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we have all fallen into those things. And we all practice those things. Who can be saved? And in Psalm 32:2, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you as soon as I get there. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So in the fullness of time, at the perfect time, God inserted himself into time, into human flesh, to be like us, to be tempted as we are tempted, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the pain of the cross, so that, as we read back in Hebrews chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4, that he could redeem us from our sins, that he could purge us or cleanse us from all of our iniquity. That is why he did it, for the joy that was set before him. Because he delights in you. That's almost too much to absorb when you start to ponder it and to think on it and to chew on it in your mind. What is it in this holy God who knew no sin, was perfect in every way, his standard is perfect, his law, his rule is perfect, and his joy is in me that's spotted and stained and filthy and full of sin and everything else, and his joy is in me, and not only does he delight in me, but his joy in me was so great that he endured the pain of the cross and the shame and the suffering and all the that is packaged along with it. It was for joy, for our sakes, because of his great love for us. You know, you think of how you love your own children, and it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the love that the Lord has for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Told you we'd have a lot of scripture. 12, verses 1 and 2, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the shame of the cross. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is it about the cross? What is it that inspires fear? What is it that inspires joy? What is it that inspires hatred? What is it that inspires all these things, depending on who's looking at it? There's no other symbol on earth that is like the cross. Not religious, not secular, nowhere will you find anything like it. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God's love. It is the power of God's grace. It is the power of God's mercy. It is the power over sin. It is the power over death. It's the very expression of his character and who he is and what he desires to do for his people. And to those who are in opposition to God, it evokes anger. It evokes hatred. And it evokes division, does it not? To the principalities and powers of this world, it evokes fear and a certain expectation of judgment. Just on the other side of the page in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "We speak the wisdom," in verse 7, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The powers and principalities of that time ignorantly sent Jesus to the cross because they did not know the power that it contained and what would happen there at that point in time. And this is saying, had they known, they would have not have done it. And be it the religious leaders of that time, the Pharisees, had they known the explosion of the faith after the cross, they probably wouldn't have crucified him. Had every demon in hell known the power of the cross and the resurrection that would come thereafter, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it is this symbol of our faith and its power that we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to talk about this cross in two aspects. We're going to talk about how this cross applies to Jesus, and we're going to talk about how the cross applies to us. And we first have to ask ourselves, why the cross? Why did God choose this instrument, this cruel instrument of torture, to be the means by which he reconciled the world to himself? And the Lord brought this to my mind. It was the cruelest means by which people dispose of those convicted of being a criminal. And they treated Jesus as a criminal, did they not? And it was the most despicable punishment fitting for the most heinous of human acts. For your sin and my sin, this was the worst punishment that someone could get back in that day and age. It was reserved for criminals, usurpers of the government, pirates, the worst sort. Most normal Roman citizens would not ever have to see this kind of death if they were punished for some crime that they committed. It was reserved for the worst. And unless you committed treason against the government as a Roman citizen, you would probably never see a cross. But Jesus was treated as a criminal, and he was given the worst punishment that man could devise at the time. And I think it had something to do with the purpose for which he came. And that was to purge us of all that wickedness. Such a vile thing had to be used to show us the vileness of sin. And there were those who indicted him at the time. There was Pilate who indicted him. And he washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he tried to escape the condemnation of Jesus. He said, "My hands are clean. I've got nothing to do with it. You take him." And it was within his power to stop it. You had the Jews at the time say, "Let his blood be on our head and on our children's head." And then you've got us who stand and say, "Oh, I'm good. I'm a good person. I deserve to be in the presence of God. Look at all I've done. Look at all I've given. Look how nice a person I am." But it was us who heaped the sin on him, the lies and the deceit and everything else that we have done in our lives. The sacrifice was brutal. When the priests would have people come in and bring in their sacrifice into the temple, they would meet them at the gate. And they would bring in their lamb or their ox, and the owner of this sacrifice would bring it in. And it wasn't the priest that slaughtered it. It wasn't a Levite. It wasn't some preacher that came in and did it for him. They had to kill the animal. And they would come in and they would put their hand on that animal, thereby symbolically transferring their sin to this animal. And they would slit the throat. They would bleed it. And then that blood was spread all over the place. It was on the altar. It was on the ark. It was on everything. It was on the priest. It was a dirty, nasty, messy business. But it was necessary for the cleansing of sin. And yet it was just temporary. Because the next time they would sin, they would have to come and do it again. But the death on the cross was equally brutal. When you think about crucifixion and what it is, and the pain that is endured in the very act itself, and by no means was what Jesus suffered just limited to physical pain on the cross. But, you know, this act of crucifixion, the Romans had taken it from the Medes and the Persians and the Carthaginians. And the one thing about the Romans was, is they would take something from someone else and they would excel at it. They were masters at it. They were masters at torturing people. They were masters at killing. And they did it in such a manner to make it as painful as humanly possible. And so these slaves, these rebels, these pirates, these usurpers of the law, and those who undermine the authority of the government through treason, they would suffer this death. And the first thing that they would do before they went to the cross is they would whip them with what's called a flagellum. And it's a whip with many straps that come off of it. And at the end of it is affixed either bone or lead. And as they first begin to whip them with this flagellum, it would begin to tear through skin. And as they began to continually do it, it would rip through flesh and bone and everything else. And then, on top of that, that's just the beginning of what Jesus endured. They put the crown on his head. They hit him over the head with the staff, pressing the crown of thorns into his head. They whipped him. And when people would get whipped like this, they would lose most of their blood in their body. They would whip them until literally they were on the verge of dying. And then on top of that, he has to bear his cross. And, you know, we've all seen the cross. You know, and the thing about the Romans was in their excellence and in their pursuit of carnage and death and pain, they had many different ways to crucify people. They'd crucify them upside down, on an X, on a single stake. They'd impale them on it. They had all kinds of different ways of doing it. But we know the way that they had crucified the Lord. There were two pieces to the cross. There was the upright beam, which was called the stipes. And then there was the crossbar called the patibulum, if I'm pronouncing that properly. And the condemned would be forced to carry this crossbar. And this crossbar weighed anywhere from 75 to 120 pounds. And they would carry it to the place that is outside of the city. They would not kill the condemned inside of the city. They had to take them outside. And when they got there, of course, they would put the nails through their wrists and through their feet. And when the nerve was hit inside of the wrist and inside of the feet, it would send incredible pain through the body. Not just through the area that they're hitting, but when it hit the nerve, it would make the whole body writhe in pain. And the soldiers were not allowed to leave the place until all of the prisoners that were on the cross were dead. And that's why we see in the Word of God and in other writings in history that they would use different means to expedite the death of the people hanging on the cross. Sometimes they would stay there for days, but if the people that were watching them were in a hurry to go, they'd simply break their knees, or they would stab them through the heart with a spear to make them die quicker. So we have the cross, this cruel instrument of torture and death that was designed for criminals. And then we see the Lord on the cross. And I believe that there's three things that we need to address with this tonight. And that was the pain of what he went through, both spiritually and physically. We just talked about the physical aspect of it. And then you have the spiritual aspect of it. Because I think that it was equally and not more so painful for Jesus to endure the spiritual side of it. And we talked about the holiness of God earlier. And God has never tasted of sin, never known sin. And yet the Word of God says that he who knew no sin became sin. So when he is on the cross, and you know, even back before that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is travailing in pain because he knows what he's about to go through. So much so that it says that he sweats great drops of blood. That is the stress and the strain that he is going through. And then, as he gets on to the cross and endures the physical torture and agony of what one has to go through on the cross, he has to take now the sin upon himself. He's never tasted sin before. And you think back about how painful the sins are that you've committed in your life, just how much you can agonize over them and fret over the things that you've done, and multiply that times everyone that's ever lived or ever will live, and you get the picture of what it was like, the agony of what he had to endure, and why he would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there is any other way that this, that I don't have to taste of this cup, then Lord, let it be, but not my will, but yours be done." The second thing we have to realize, and let's turn to John chapter 10. Verse 15. The second thing we have to realize is that he did it willingly. We see the soldiers come and get him in the garden. And we, you know, it almost eludes you sometimes that he did it willingly. He knew what was going to happen. If you look in the book of Matthew, three times he told his disciples in advance that I will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he was constantly talking about the cross, bearing the cross, going to the cross. And yet he did it willingly. He knew what was going to happen. He went intentionally to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen there. It didn't take him by surprise. He knew what was going to happen. And in verse 15 it says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." No one took his life from him. He gave his life away. He gave his life away as a ransom. He gave his life away as a means of purification. And he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it back up again, because he knew what it meant to go to the cross. He knew that it meant certain death, but he knew at the same time that he had the power to raise himself back up again. No one else had that power. No one assisted him. No one went with him to the cross, but he did it willingly. And that brings us to our next point. He did it by himself. He didn't take his family. His family didn't go with him. His father even abandoned him on the cross. He was there by himself. The father turned his back on him while he was hanging on the cross. And, you know, I don't know what it was other than the father didn't want to look upon sin, even upon his own son. He didn't want to look upon the disgrace that his son had become. When he was there on that cross, he was a mess physically. It says that his visage was marred more than any other man. And then the sin was poured out on him, and the father did not want to look upon that sin that was on his son. And he turned his back. And the son, at that moment, endured the ultimate agony, said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I was listening to Leonard Ravenhill the other day, and he was talking about this time when you read in the Gospels, it says from the time of the sixth hour until the time of the ninth hour, there was darkness in all the land. And in that ninth hour, he died. And Leonard Ravenhill was saying, you know why there was darkness during that, from that sixth hour to that ninth hour? Is that the Father did not want to look upon the sin of his Son, and he did not want anyone else to look upon it either. He had to bear it alone. His disciples weren't there for him. His family wasn't there for him. It was him by himself on the cross. Go to Mark chapter 14. You know, Jesus went to the cross willingly. And A.W. Tozer used to say there was one thing you knew about a man that was carrying a cross out of town, and that it was that he was never coming back. And Jesus said that any man that is worthy of his kingdom puts his hand to the plow and he does not turn back. Why would he teach his people that and not do that himself? He didn't look back. But he went to the cross, and he did it alone. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. And, you know, this is one of the great things about Peter. He's so zealous. He's so zealous. And yet, being that zealot that he is, you know, he doesn't know what he's saying sometimes. He says, He speaks more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. It wasn't just Peter, it was everyone that was sitting there with him. Oh, if you're going to die, we're all going to go with you. The student has to go and do what the master does, doesn't he? Where were they? Where were they at the cross? They were scattered in fear. They denied him. They left him alone. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. It says, Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Zebedee's sons are James and John. Not James, the brother of Jesus, but James and John. And he said to her, What do you wish? And she said, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? What is he saying here? What is he speaking to us here? He'd already been baptized in the Jordan River. What's he talking about? And how would we answer this question tonight if he was to come to us? I'd love to be baptized, Lord. I've been baptized. I've been under the water and come back out. I've identified myself with you. I've publicly proclaimed who you are, that you are my Lord and my Savior. Or what about those that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Who doesn't want that? To have the Spirit of the Lord come and indwell you and gift you and empower you. To live a victorious Christian life in the power of God. Who doesn't want that? But that's not what he's talking about. He says, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? He says, are you able to drink from the cup? Are you able to drink from the Lord's cup? What's the cup that we drink from every Sunday? It's the cup of his suffering. It's the cup of the shedding of his blood. It's the cup of his going to the cross and taking our sins upon us. And interestingly enough, they all turned and abandoned him. But later on, we see these disciples sharing. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And the apostle James was the first to be martyred for the Lord. He was beheaded. And John the apostle endured many different tortures for the sake of the Lord. And they shared in that baptism. You know, we think about the baptism in the water and the baptism of fire with the Holy Spirit. But here's this baptism of suffering. Who wants to share in that? Who wants a piece of that? Who wants to say, oh, I want to suffer? Can I be first in line, please? I mean, who wants that? But are you able to drink of this cup? And I would say to you tonight, getting to our second point of the cross, which is you and the cross, are you able to drink of that cup? Are you willing to drink of that cup? Because I do not believe that you will experience the power of God until you are willing to experience this baptism, until you are willing to go through and identify yourself with your Lord. We have an expedient, easy Christianity that's out there in the world today that is not willing to hear this. This is a hard thing to hear. For most people, unless you love your God and your Savior and are willing to be identified with Him, and you know, we would cheat ourselves and lie to ourselves if we said it's not difficult. It is difficult to go through those dark hours and to be by yourself and to wonder if God has just abandoned you. You know, you look back in Psalm 77. Has God forgotten me? Has God utterly forsaken me? Has God ever given up on me? You know, that's the point where you're sharing in what the Lord has done. And you're being baptized with His baptism, where you're sharing in that suffering. Because there's times in your walk where it's like, where is God? Where is God? Does He not hear me? Does He not answer my prayers? Has He forgotten to be faithful to me? And that is our bearing the cross. Jesus demanded that His disciples go like He does. But the world doesn't want to hear this. This is old school Christianity. Nobody wants to hear this stuff anymore. Nobody wants to hear that you have to suffer. Nobody wants in this life to suffer. No, I don't want to suffer if I don't have to. But Christ calls us to that which is not of us. His ways are not our ways. His ways are completely different and contrary to ours. So I said the last will be first. It makes no sense. You can't reason it in the intellect. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, it says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, everywhere that he went, he was divisive. Well, you know, if you got the love of Jesus, you'll just get along with everybody. No, you won't. As Leonard Ravenhill would also say, if the world could not get along with the holiest man that ever lived, how are you expecting to get along with everyone yourself if he's living inside of you? He was in a crowd, he'd have a division. If he was in the synagogue, there would be a division. He was divisive, probably one of the most divisive person that ever walked the face of the earth. Even down to this day, there's a dividing line of those who want to hear it and hear what he had to say, and those that don't want anything to do with it and deny the power of what he did. But he was divisive. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you willing to bear your cross? Are you willing to go to that place of death? Because he demands it. It's the difference between being a Sunday armchair Christian and being someone that has a victorious life, and that others can see the work of God in you and what he has done. Matthew 16, verse 24, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's different for everybody. I don't know what your cross is that you have to bear. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to be your disciple? Jesus said, sell everything that you've got and then come and follow me. Because he knew that those things had a hold on that young man. But that may not be what it is for you. It may be something completely different. It may be your family. It may be your spouse. It may be your job. It may be anything. And I don't think that we're being told here that we have to sell everything and go live in a monastery somewhere. But what it is saying is that everything that you've got, everything that you are, everything that's been entrusted to you, it is not your own. And that's going to the cross, because getting to that place is not easy. And honestly, friends, I can't even honestly stand up here and tell you that I've reached that place. And I don't know if there's anyone in here that has. It's a continuing, ongoing work that the Lord does in our lives. But we have to be willing at least to say, Lord, everything that I've got, everything that I am, everything that you've made me to be, everything that you've entrusted to me, everything that you've given me, my family, the house, the cars, it's all yours. And if you want to take it all away, then do it. I don't need it. If you want it, it's yours. Use it for yourself. Whatever brings you glory, whatever you want, Lord, give it. Or take it. When we go to our cross, it's much like that of the Lord. It's going to be painful. Once again, we don't like that. But if we want to follow after Him, who loves us, who gave His life for us, paid a price that cannot be measured, and if we want to follow Him and be like Him, It's not enough just to come and say, Lord, wash me of my sin. But it is saying, Lord, make me like you. Mold me into your image. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, this is verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's stop there for a moment and think about that. It says, you have died. Is death... Have you ever seen anyone die before? I have. You know, when I ministered at the nursing home, I had the greatest pleasure to be there in some of the last moments of my friend's death, of Janet. She was 93 years old, and she had more spunk and vitality than most of us in our 30s. And I tell you, you know, she had a stroke, and, you know, she was small, and you could tell that, you know, her bones were probably deteriorating, and she was shrinking up a little bit. But I tell you what, when she had that stroke and her body just gave way, it didn't look like a joyful experience. And within a day, it didn't even look like her. I couldn't believe it. The next day I went back, she looked completely different. I almost had to walk out of the room and say, I'm in the wrong room. But death is a painful experience. And here it is saying, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And how will we die except through suffering? When Christ is who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. So it's saying here, put these things to death. And what you'll probably notice is that a lot of these things were on those lists, in that list that we went over earlier that said these are the things that keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, the things for which the Lord came and died on the cross for us. It says, put these things to death: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You see, some of those first things that he mentioned there in verse 5, those are big things. Fornication, you know, covetousness, you know, these evil desires, idolatry. And then he gets down to some of these other things that we don't like to hear about. We don't want to hear about putting away anger. We don't want to hear about putting away malice and wrath and lying and all these things. And the language that comes out of the human mouth. You know, I work in the construction industry, and I hear a lot of it. I've got the Ten Commandments right above my desk. It says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, and they come in there, and they do it anyways. I think they read that sometimes and just do it just because they don't care. I don't know, maybe they do, maybe they don't. But it says to put all these things off. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, with that suffering, with that death, with that pain, with that displeasure and everything else that goes along with it, on the other side of that is something better, something greater, something newer. And that is the new man and the things that are part of the new man. So it's painful. You may have to bear it alone. You know, I think of Jacob after he had left his uncle Laban and was traveling along, and a report comes to him that his brother, who he had twice betrayed, was about to meet him with 400 soldiers. And he is trembling in fear. He splits his camp in half so that if one gets attacked, the other can flee. And then he goes by himself in the evening and has an encounter with God and begins to wrestle with God. And he's there by himself, and he's wrestling with God. All night long, he's wrestling with God. Have you ever felt like that before? You're just wrestling with God. But God is trying to get something out of Jacob when he's wrestling him. And he finally says, "Who are you? Tell me your name." Because the name Jacob means deceiver. For him to tell God his name, he had to admit who he was and what he was. And when he did that, God turned it around. That old man was dead after that confrontation. He says, "You are no longer Jacob, but you are Israel, prince with God. You're not a deceiver anymore. You are a prince with God." The old had passed away, and something new and something great had come. And God said, "You are a prince with God." And that mark, or that confrontation, left its mark on him. You know, for the rest of his life, he limped. You know, I don't know what your hour is that you have to go through with the Lord, or the cross that you have to bear, but perhaps you'll have a mark left on you. But let it be for remembrance of the work that the Lord has done. I think of Jeremiah also. You know, Pastor Mark was reading out of Jeremiah this morning, and you know, something always draws me back to that passage in Jeremiah 20 where he's captured by the high priest, Hasher. I mean, the high priest. This is the man that is once a year goes in, and he's the only person allowed to go in and make atonement for the people at the Ark of the Lord. And this man, who is the high priest, takes the prophet of the Lord, whom the Spirit of the Lord is upon, and beats him and puts him in a stockade and locks him up. Talk about confusion. Talk about a time of suffering. You have this man that has given his life, he has poured his life out to the service of God, and he's locked up by the high priest for speaking the word of the Lord to him. And Jeremiah even says, he says, Lord, you induced me to do this. And I believed you. I followed after you. You induced me to do it. And now I'm in derision. It's like he's saying, Lord, you called me to this. You called me to it. I didn't ask for it. But you put this burden upon me to minister to your people, to intercede for them, to call them back to you. I didn't ask for it. I didn't come looking to you. And he says, I am in derision. I am confused. That, Lord, if you have called me this, why am I here in this place? Why am I locked up? Why am I treated spitefully and shamefully for the word that you've called me to minister? And he says, Lord, I'm not even going to speak your name anymore. I've had it. I don't know if you've ever been to this place before. And, you know, if you have, it's almost shameful to admit it. But I've been there. It's like, you know, there are times where it's like, I just want to give up. What's the purpose of it all? I can't do this Christian thing anymore. You ever been there before? Maybe I'm just unique. I don't know. Maybe my faith isn't that strong, but I've been there. And I'm not even, you know, I'm nothing compared to these people in this Word of God. There are far greater Christians out there than me that have endured far more in the meager little things that caused me to despair, where I've almost wanted to give up sometimes. But then Jeremiah says, I can't contain it. I can't hold it in. There's a fire burning in my bones. And that's what keeps you going. It's that fire. Because once God fills himself or puts himself inside of you, you may for a time experience the cross, and it may seem that God has withdrawn his hand and that you're by yourself, and that there's no purpose in walking on anymore, but that fire is there. And it may seem small, but there's a fire there and it's burning inside of you. And it is the life and the spirit and the power of God that is saying it's not over yet. I am not done with you yet. And with Jeremiah, there was so much more that the Lord had done. So it's painful to go to the cross. It's lonely at the cross. You know, thanks be to God, though. You know, Christ, when he went to the cross, it was lonely for him. But for us, you know, it doesn't always have to be lonely at the cross. We have our brethren to help bear that load with us. And we have the Lord. We can always go to him, you know, even though it doesn't seem like he's there. If you've got faith and you put your faith in the Word of God, it says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. It says, lay your worries upon me. Lay your burdens upon me. We don't have to go it alone to the extent that he did. Does it seem like you're alone sometimes? Yeah, it sure does. But you've still got the Lord. You've still got the Word that you can stand on. And I believe Pastor was talking about this morning. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your emotions in the moment. But it is about the faithfulness of God and what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says it and you're in a bad mood that day and don't feel like, you know, being in the Christian scene or whatever that day, or you don't feel like doing whatever, the Word of God is not null and void because you're in a bad mood one day or having a pity party for yourself. Now that I've thoroughly put a somber tone on our meeting, we need to look at the other side of the cross. You know, we don't want to think about that pain. We don't want to think about that old rugged cross. You know, we want the good things in life. We want the blessing. You know, we use the word blessing to the point where it almost becomes a flippant term. Oh, bless him, bless her, bless this, bless me, blah, 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 bless, bless, bless. That's all we, you know. You know, I'm as guilty of it as anyone else. But we desire the blessing of the Lord. We desire his goodness. We desire to see the goodness of the Lord in our land and in our homes and in our lives and in the things that we put our hands to. We desire to see the goodness of the Lord. And we don't want to go to that old dirty, bloody, nasty, rugged cross. But my friends, as we said before, you can't experience what's on the other side of the cross without experiencing the cross. Otherwise, you've only come halfway and you've stopped. You know, when you bear it alone and you do it willingly and you carry your cross like Jesus did, you know, we said that a man leaving the city is never going to come back. You know, Jesus left Jerusalem. He never went back in. And that city was corrupted. Its rulers were corrupted. Its citizens were corrupted. It was cursed because the Lord, just a few years later, raises it to the ground. And he put that old city behind him. And that's how it is for us. We put that old Jerusalem behind us, that old city of destruction. We put it behind us, and we don't look at it anymore. We put our hand to the plow, and we go forward. And we do it willingly for the joy that's set before us, because we love him, for the joy of serving him in his goodness and in his grace and his mercy. But on the other side of that cross, on the other side of that pain, and on the other side of that suffering and loneliness, we have the blessing of the Lord. Two more verses and we'll be done here. Colossians chapter 3, we're back there again. You know, we read about the old man and his deeds, the fornication, the uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying, all these things. It says, put off the old man with his deeds. Those are the deeds of the old man, all those things that we just spoke of. And then it says, in verse 10, it says, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then it goes on to speak of this, the demeanor of this new man and the things that the new man does. You can't just stop with what the old man was. You have to look now at what this new man is. It says, therefore, in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So now we've traded with the old man all those old habits, all those old things, and now we put on that which is new. And you don't just get this by trying. This is a supernatural work that God does. You know, we don't just instinctively, you know, are merciful and kind and humility. These things are contrary to us. These things are contrary to the old man. These things are contrary to the nature that was handed down from Adam. But these are the very things that Christ himself has done and continues to do. His work didn't stop 2,000 years ago. It's continuing on. And his mercy and his kindness, his humility, his meekness, his long-suffering, those things continue to this day. We saw a picture of it in the Gospels. His kindness towards others and his healing. His mercy and his forgiveness of their sins. His meekness, his long-suffering. You know, he was long-suffering with his disciples. He says, how long do I have to bear with you? You have no faith. You've seen all these things. I've walked on water, healed the sick, raised the dead, made something out of nothing, I've fed a crowd of 5,000 people. Where's your faith? He's long-suffering. Because later on, they fall in line with what he's teaching him. After the cross, after the resurrection, when they've been given the power of God, and they have now these attributes, they are now molded into his image. And last, not only do we have the character in the new man, this is now us. We don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we don't make a practice of those things. Are you going to mess up? Yeah, you're probably going to mess up. And when you do, repent and turn from it. You know, Paris Reedhead said, I'd like to see people repent on biblical terms once again. If you've offended somebody, you know, perhaps, maybe this is just me, it's not just enough to go to the Lord and say, hey, forgive me for what I've done. Perhaps it's as the word says, and if you come to the altar and someone has something against you, put your offering down and go and be reconciled to that person. You know, it's easy enough for us to pray and go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. It's an altogether thing to lay down pride, to lay down self, to go and confess your sins to another. That's why Paul said, confess your sins one to another. Does that mean we need to go and just, you know, blast out there to the whole world every wrong thing that we've done? No. But if you've offended somebody else or if you've done wrong to somebody else, go and make restitution for it. Go and confess to them what you've done. That's the character of the new man. And then I leave you with this. Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Anyway, I think I wrote it around, wrote something down around here. Well, bummer. I think I wrote it down wrong. Ah. Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It's like my worst nightmare when I get up here is having written something down wrong in my notes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We've been prepared for good things. That's what the new man does. And it's not about works. And, you know, we've talked a lot about things tonight where putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And it's nothing that you can just go and flip a light switch and do it yourself. It's not about works. It's about the power of God. And it's about going to God like Jacob and saying, "I am this. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar. I'm this. I'm whatever. I'm a sinner. God, now do your work. I submit myself to you. I surrender myself to you. Everything that I am, I surrender it to you. I give it to you, Lord." And then it says, he raises us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That staggers the mind. That we are seated with him in heavenly places. It's not a reality yet in the future. It is a reality that is now. That we are seated in heavenly places in him. And that we sit as priests and kings for him. Says that you are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's not 20 years from now. It's not in the next lifetime. It's now. That we stand as his representatives here on earth. That we are about the business that he was about. That is doing the will of the Father, interceding for the lost and for our brethren, and being the light of Christ in this world. And you cannot be the light of Christ in the world when you're still lugging around the old man. There's darkness in the old man, not light. And that old man has to be nailed to the cross. It has to be put to death. And if that old man still shows signs of sputtering back to life, you know, it's like, you know, if you've ever been on a farm before and you've ever executed a chicken for dinner, that thing still runs around for a while. Or if you've ever been pheasant hunting before and you shoot a pheasant, you know, when you go pheasant hunting, you shoot a pheasant and you have a vest on with a big pouch in the back, and you slide that pheasant into the back, and it could be an hour later, all of a sudden that bird will just start shaking back there, and you know, you got to get that thing back out, and you wring its neck. I mean, that's just the way that you do it when you're hunting. You know, it's like it's trying to come back to life. But that's like that old nature. Sometimes it wants to come back to life, and you got to nail it back up on the cross again. Amen? So that's where I leave you tonight. You know, the decision is yours. Whatever you want to do with it, the decision is yours. I know the decision that I have made. And I will serve God by God's grace And it's not making an oath, it's just the grace of God and all that He has done. And that's the decision that everyone in here has to make. If you haven't been to that cross yet, if you haven't put aside that old man, maybe tonight's the night. You go home and you lock yourself away with the Lord. And if it takes you all night long, or it takes you 8 hours in prayer and travailing and meeting with God to where you can be done with that old man, if there's something you're still hanging on to, whatever you've got to do, it's worth it. If you've got to call in sick tomorrow and pray all day long or do whatever you need to do, it's worth it. But the day and the hour is severe, and time is short. We don't have time to play games and to continue on tinkering around with the things of God. But it's time to get serious. So, it's left in your hands. What do you want to do? What do you want to be? I mean, are you just here just for something to do? It's not a country club. But this is a place where we come and we hear the Word of God and we let God do a work in our life. But there's no point in being here if you're going to let your heart be hard and not listen to what's being spoken from here and from every leader and every person that speaks the Word of God. But you've got to submit yourself to the will and the work of God. And, you know, if you need help, there's plenty of people here that are willing to help you, and plenty of people that have gone through it before and can take you through whatever you need to take yourself through. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, and it's with that sword that we pray that you would put to death the old man. And anyone that hears this, and anyone that's here tonight, Lord, let it be that none who hear this, Lord, would say, I want to cling to my old life. But Lord, there is something greater, something fuller that you are calling us to. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would show us the way, that you would remove every stumbling block. Lord, anyone that's here tonight, Lord, that is struggling and clinging to the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Lord, I pray that you would help them, that you would strengthen them, that you would supernaturally bring them through this, Lord. That the decision would be made with finality. That they are going to serve you with all that they are. All the days of their life, Lord, by your grace, by your strength, by your mercy, by your power, Lord. Because once we relinquish control, it is all you, Lord. You're in the driver's seat. Lord, give us the strength to live. Give us the strength to walk this walk and to live this life and to be lights in this world. And may you be glorified in everyone that's here, in their life, Lord, and in their sacrifice, in their giving, in everything that they say and everything that they do and everything that they are. Lord, fill them with your presence and fill them with your power. And we just desire to see you glorified. Lord, we wait with anxious anticipation to be in your presence, to stand around that throne with that heavenly host, praising our God and our King. Lord Jesus, may you be high and lifted up. May you be honored in all that was said tonight. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.